1 Kings chapter 18. I want to look at two verses, first of all, on this, and we'll pray and then come back and look at the rest of the passage that we're going to read from this morning. But look at verse 21, 1 Kings chapter 18. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel. We'll go back and pick up the background in a moment. But in 1 Kings 18 and verse number 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. A very sad and solemn state of the people there. The key word there, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Now, if you would, look down at verse number 39. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God.'" What a change. What a change to go from silence to halting between two opinions, to fall on your face before Almighty God and to say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God." What was the change? What caused the change? That's what we want to look at today. I want to speak to you this morning, to preach this morning, on the fire on Mount Carmel. The fire on Mount Carmel. Let's pray quickly and we'll get right into the message. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you this morning for chapel and Ambassador Baptist College. Thank you for Dr. Comfort, the stand that this college is taking in the world we live. Father, they've been so good to us. I just want to be a help to them. Father, may you be glorified today, your word exalted. May we draw closer to you through the preaching of the Word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and look at verse number 17. I want to read several passages of Scripture here. We want to look at the background of these two verses we just talked about and the change that took place. And then I want to preach on the fire on Mount Carmel. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible comes alive to me. I like to imagine myself there. I like to be to watch closely as if I were on Mount Carmel myself. When you read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I like to be there. Personally, see it with my own eyes. Let my mind's eye travel and my heart and imagination be there. Let's do that this morning as we read this now. "And it came to pass," verse 17, "when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in thee have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.'" Ahab just made a hollow accusation against Elijah. Elijah spoke the truth and backed it up with proof. Ahab blamed Elijah for his problems, but he himself had created them with false worship. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. Why would Ahab obey Elijah? He was the king. Elijah was a prophet. Why would he obey him? I'll tell you what I think. Elijah pronounced a drought. He comes back now. He said the drought for 3 years. He said 3 years later he comes back. Ahab said he's going to bring rain. If he wants to call everybody together to bring rain, I'll call them all together. And then if I can, I'll try to take credit for the rain coming. He obeyed simply because he had an ulterior motive. Now look at verse 21. "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, 'How long halts you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people answered not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, 'I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" I want you to notice a couple things about this verse as we move down through our text. Elijah came and spoke unto the people. He immediately took the initiative. He called the meeting. Now he takes control. He's in complete command of the situation. Every eye is focused on him, including the king himself. Ahab watched intently the servant of God with a mixture of fear and hatred. he thought that Elijah was the cause of all his troubles, but he also felt that if rain was going to come, it must come through Elijah. It's interesting to note this morning that he speaks, Elijah speaks, not to the prophets of Baal, but to the people. He won't even look at the prophets of Baal, not a single word. He realizes these are devoted to destruction. They're an awful and abhorrent sight to a person who wants to live godly. They're a gathering of Satan's agents. They had withdrawn the people of Jehovah from his holy and honorable service and seduced them into a detestable and debasing superstition of the devil. The 450 prophets were looked on by Elijah as vile impostors. They had made it their business for filthy lucre and courtly favor to delude the multitude of God's people toward their eternal destruction. I like Elijah's view. He looked at idolatry different than anybody else on that mountain. He saw it as nothing better than evil personified, the devil deified, and hell formed into a religious establishment. He regarded these false prophets, these practitioners, as an abomination in God's sight and refused to even speak to them. No, instead he addressed the people of whom he felt there was some hope. How long halts he between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. I don't know about you, but I admire the courage of Elijah standing there all alone. How strong is faith against such powers and numbers. But you and I need not fear for Elijah. He doesn't need our sympathy. He realizes that he's consciously standing in the presence of the one by whom the worlds were framed. All heaven was behind him. The legions of angels had filled the mountain, although they were invisible to the human eye. Undeterred and undismayed by the numbers, Elijah realized that if God be for him, who could be against him? Truth cannot be judged by numbers who declare support it. The devil has always had a vast majority on his side in this life. Although Elijah was flesh just like ourselves, he was full of faith and endued with power. He stands before these false prophets and all of God's people, maybe 10 to 20,000 of God's people, with confidence in a majestic manner as the very ambassador of heaven, emboldened by a divine protection, inspired with courage of the Lord's presence. By the way, that type of power from God in public can only be acquired by drawing upon the presence of God in private. Holy boldness before the people can only be attained by humble benevolence to God in secret. It's interesting, the word halt. Our rendering, we would think that word halt meant to stop and to ponder, but that wasn't the case at all. That word halt means to be spiritually lame, to be unsteady, to be uneven. It means to wobble, to stagger, or to totter. They knew what they were doing. They weren't halting and pondering. They were flipping back and forth between God and Baal. They staggered. They were spiritually sick and anemic. They would wobble over to one side, the God of Israel, and then they'd lurch like a drunkard over to the other side of the false gods. They were not fully decided. They dreaded Jehovah God and would not totally abandon Him, but they desired to curry the favor of the king and queen, and so they felt they must embrace the religion of the state. Consequently, they served neither. Conscience forbade them to leave God. The fear of man persuaded them to follow Baal. In neither were they heartily engaged. You and I must understand this morning that God will not accept a divided heart. It's all or none with Him. The Lord is a jealous God. He demands our whole affection. We must be for Him or against Him. He permits no compromise. God says to you and I, declare yourself. Which side will you be on? Moses saw the people when he came down from the mountain dancing around the golden calf, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, Exodus 32:26. Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, 24:15. The New Testament, James 1:8 says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Titus 1:15, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. It was Jesus, our Savior, who said it this way, Matthew 12, Verse number 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I believe nothing is so repulsive to our God as a lukewarm follower. Revelation chapter 3, he said, I would that thou wert hot or cold. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. We must come to a decision. It's one way or the other. It cannot be both. It's interesting, a modern day application of this. There are those who would seek to serve both God and the world, attempting to win the smile of the world and earn the well done of Christ. But that which is diametrically opposed cannot be the same. The God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, is different than the modern worship of a so-called God, small g. The God of the Scripture says that we must surrender to Him. Follow Him, deny self. The God of modern worship says it's all right to please yourself and to live for self. They both cannot be right. The God of Scripture says we must separate from the world. The God of modern worship permits those to enjoy the world's companionship. Both cannot be right. The God of Scripture requires an uncompromising forsaking of sin. The God of modern worship suffers those to play with it and trifle with it. Both cannot be right. And so, the people spoke not a word. They answered Him not a word, verse 21. Either they were unwilling to acknowledge their guilt or did not know what to say, either convicted or confused. But they were neither honest enough to own their own folly nor bold enough to say they had simply acted in compliance to the King, and so they remained silent. A contest is proposed, verses 23 and 24, to find out who the real God is. The God that answers by fire, Elijah said. Let Him be owned as the true God, followed, served, and worshiped. Now, if you would look down at verse 25, we're going to see the Baal type of worship. It sounds somewhat like some of the television religion we see that's offered here. Verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. If you underline your Bibles, you might want to underline that word leap and draw a line up to verse 21, the word halt. They are the exact same word. Remember what I said, it means to stagger or lurch. They were some type of uneven, wild movements, the word leaped. But remember what we said about halted. They were spiritually anemic and spiritually sick. And although these prophets of Baal had a lot of zeal and were sincere, they leaped. They were spiritually sick and anemic. Verse 27 says that Elijah mocked them. Verse 29 says, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock, 6 hours. That there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Elijah had no respect for them, the people had no regard for them, and Baal had no reply for them. By the way, if we think it's odd or strange that Elijah would mock these folks, then we don't know God. Because Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. When you mock God, when you turn from God, don't expect an answer from God. The Bible says He will laugh. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Verse 28 says, Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek merely, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 31 of Proverbs 1, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. How thankful you and I ought to be today that God has mercifully delivered you and I from such superstitions of idol worship. Verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 18 is sad. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. What type of God would require such cruel abuses at the hands of his people. You know what I've realized? The biggest difference between the true worship of Almighty God and every false religion is false religions cannot grasp the grace of God. One thing they don't understand is God's mercy, God's unmerited favor to His people. A false religion, a false God can never understand that. By the way, God strictly forbade His worshipers to cut themselves, Deuteronomy chapter 14 in verse number 1. It's important for you tonight to know that God desires our happiness. And everything He requires of us is to make us more holy, because God knows that you and I cannot truly be happy apart from holiness. Those that worship idols, if they haven't already discovered as these did, will one day discover that those gods are impotent and disappointing. It's amazing in our day how many make athletes and movie stars their idols. They worship them, but in time of need, they know that those would never help them. They don't go to the basketball court and worship, or go to the football field and worship. They know those stars don't even know who they are. Wouldn't answer them if they could or wanted to. And then they seek God in their day of trouble. Now look, verse number 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces. A little bit further down, verse 33, fill 4 barrels with water. Verse 34, do it a second time. Do it a third time. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, that Thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Look at verse 38 again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed. You know what the key word, at least in this message, is of verse number 38? It's the word then. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Whatever you see of then, that means it's a conditional statement based on conditions. How did the people get from verse 21, where they were silent and halted, spiritually sick, uneven, and staggering and lame, to a place where they fell down on their faces and worshiped God? It's all because of that word then. Then the fire of the Lord fell. In the presence of Ahab, the 450 prophets of Baal, and all of Israel, God made it clear. There was no question who was the God. There was no question when the fire fell who was real. By the way, if you think this morning this story is about calling fire down from heaven, then we've missed the whole point. Because John and James thought it was about the fire when they asked Jesus, should we call down fire? And Jesus said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. Luke chapter 9, verse 54 and 55. The question to be answered here, what is it that Elijah needed there for that change and that miracle to take place? He needed the power and presence of God. The question to be answered in this preacher's life this morning is, do I have the power and presence of the Lord in my life and ministry? The question that you need to answer before you step out of college, before you enter into His full-time service, is, do I know the power and the presence of the Lord? What was the greatest need that Elijah had on Mount Carmel? It's the same great need that you and I have today. And let me tell you honestly, we don't need money, machinery, methods, or man's approval. The greatest need that we have in our day, in our life, just like Elijah, is a burning, consuming, illuminating, empowering presence of the Almighty God to fall on us and to fall on our work that He's called us to. We must remember John chapter 15 and verse number 6, without me, ye can do nothing. We've got to have the presence and power of the Lord if we're going to make a difference in this wicked world. What happened between verses 21 and verse 39 is exactly what we need in our lives today. Then the fire of the Lord fell. God's fire, His presence and His power only fall when His conditions are met. If you've ever prayed, if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and wanted so bad to see that lost soul saved, you know what it's like to hunger for the power and presence of God. If you've ever sat in a hospital room and held the hand of somebody who's been given a death sentence by a doctor, only a short time to live, you know what it's like to pray and to beg for the power and presence of God. If you've ever sat with a family because of a wayward loved one or sibling, you know what it's like to long for God's presence and for God's power. If we would have that power, if we would have that presence of God, if fire were to fall on our lives in ministry, I believe there's five conditions that must be met in our lives that Elijah met between verses 21 and 39. I want to give you those this morning. Number one, this morning, the presence and power of God was only felt, and the fire of heaven fell, number one, when the altar was repaired. Look at verse number 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. In preparation for the coming of fire, there needed to be an altar. Sadly, there was no usable altar. The altar had been broken down by neglect and rebellion. The broken altar was a solemn witness that the people had departed from God. Repairing of the altar by Elijah was rebuking their sin, was confessing of it on Elijah's behalf, and he was bringing them back to the place they must go if they would see God's power and presence, back to the place where they left Him. There can be no approach to God while sin is unconfessed. Sadly, today in our lives, the altars are broken down. Prosperity, worldliness, and pleasure have broken down the very altars of God. Before God will respond with holy fire, He must see a confession and repentance of His people. It's interesting to note verse 32 that He built the altar in the name of the Lord. Our ministries, our lives need to be built on the power of God in the name of the Lord and not what we do or in ourselves. It's when the altar was repaired. And by the way, the altars weren't just broken down because of neglect. 1 Kings 19:10 says, for the children of Israel have thrown down thine altars. Maybe it was Ahab that coerced them. Maybe they wanted to follow Baal, but not just through neglect. They had, through rebellion, torn down those altars. What does this mean to you and I? We know what the altar means. It's a communing with God. It's a walk in a fellowship with God. You and I must have altars in our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 12 calls it an Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance. All through your Christian life, there ought to be altars, stones of remembrance. I remember that message that was preached and how God spoke to my heart. And there at the altar, I made a decision for Almighty God. The hottest place, the most visited place, the most wore out place at Ambassador Baptist College ought to be the altar and chapel. The most used place in your home ought to be the private prayer closet. I'm talking about devotion, a communion, a walking, a fellowship with God. If we want to see the power and presence of God, we must first repair the altars. Number two this morning, in order to see the power and presence of God, there had to be a sacrifice offered. Look at verse 33. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood. There's the sacrifice. A couple key points that you and I need to bring out. First of all, the wood. It was laid in order. God's work ought to be done decently and in order. You and I ought not to pray, Lord, bless this mess. We ought to be diligent in doing God's work. He put the word in order. The work of the Lord is not to be performed carelessly or hurriedly, but with precision and reverence. We need to think of whose service we're engaged in. Is not God entitled to our best? We ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, if we'll be workmen that needeth not be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. Jeremiah 48:10 said, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully or negligently. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much." Jesus said, Luke chapter 16. By the way, not only the glory of God is concerned when we do God's work, but it's also the destiny of immortal souls hanging in the balance because of how we approach the altar. The wood was laid in order. And then it says the bullock was cut up. The bullock was a sin offering. It recognizes the sinfulness of man and the need for God's mercy. If there's one thing that you and I need today, it's God's mercy if we would see His power and His presence in our lives. Sin was the problem in the land of Israel. God's mercy was desperately needed to forgive the people and heal the land. This meaning for us, the sacrifice, it's interesting to note that He placed that sacrifice on the altar piece by piece. I wonder how many of the pieces of our lives have been offered to the Lord on the altar of sacrifice. How many of our members are yielded as instruments of righteousness? I've prayed. I've come to the altar, surrendered myself to God, but have you given Him your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your lips? Your home, your job, your pleasures, your friendships, your relationships, have we yielded our all pieces, all members to Him? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Romans 6:13 says, "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, everyone, as instruments of righteousness unto God." The fire of God, the power and presence of God only fell on Mount Carmel when the altar was repaired, when the sacrifice was offered, number three, when the water was poured. Isn't it interesting that the water was poured, verse 33? Fill four barrels full, then fill them again and fill them again, 12 barrels full of water. What does that mean to you and I? I think three things: that the water was poured. It's the practice of integrity, the power of God, and the priority of His Word. I read that Baal, the priests of Baal, the prophets of Baal, had a trapdoor under their altars, where somebody would hide under there and light a spark under fire. After all, He was the fire god. He was their sun god. But they were deceptive and tricked people into believing that fire came from Baal. Elijah wanted to make sure that they knew that there was no trick here. And so he saturated the altar and the sacrifice with water, the practice of integrity. Baal worship was notorious for deceit, but true God worship has the integrity as its hallmark. Think about this. The one who told you and I that He was the truth, John 14:6, shouldn't the very characteristic of His people be marked by truthfulness? The followers of Jesus Christ ought to be honest, have integrity. Ephesians chapter 6 talk about our loins girt about with truth. The very belt of the armor held everything together. And I tell you, it'll be your integrity, your honesty, that'll keep your life together for Almighty God. The practice of integrity. The water speaks of the power of God. You know, God delights to work in our lives when our conditions are at its worst. Sometimes our circumstances get drenched with impossibilities. But God can always send fire. God can always be seen. His power and presence can always be felt. He didn't just have a little bit of fire. Remember, it took up not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. God has plenty of power, and He works His best when it seems like the odds are at its worst. Why the water? The priority of God's Word. In verse 36, Elijah said that he had done everything that God had commanded him to do. "Let it be known this day that Thou art the God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word." I believe that even means pouring the water. everything he had done at God's Word. I wonder if you and I are willing to put the Word of God in such a prominent place in our lives that even when it looks like His commands seem impractical or impossible, we're willing to obey. Although it seems like the Word of God may be opposed to what we're doing rather than support it, will we stick to the Word of God? Will we give the Word of God priority? Or will we go by our own logic? Elijah chose to pour the water. Number four this morning, the fire of God, the presence and power of God only falls. Number one, when the altar's been repaired. Number two, when the sacrifice has been offered. Number three, when the water's been poured. And number four, when the prayer was made. When the prayer was made. I want to focus the most on this point, number four, verses 36 and 37. His prayer that was given. Elijah was a man of prayer. It was his habit of life. James chapter 15 tells you and I this. He didn't just pray when he was in trouble. He prayed always. The one embracing condition that you and I must always meet if we would have God's presence and power is prayer, more prayer, and yet even more prayer. I know a lot of God's people that I believe truly and diligently read His Word daily, but I wonder how many of us actually have a real and honest and sincere prayer time with Almighty God. If we will pray and pray properly, I believe sooner or later the fire will fall in our lives. We'll see the presence and power of God. Prayer is one of the outstanding privileges of our Christian life. And yet it's the one that I believe may be the most neglected. Isaiah 59, verse number 2. God said, "Your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins hid His face from you, that He will not hear." Jeremiah 5:25, "Your sins have withholden good things from you." Lamentations 3, verse 42, "We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered thy face with a cloud." Verse 44, "that our prayers should not pass through." Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Prayer. Can I give you four things about the pattern of prayer here that I think could be life-changing for you and I this morning? The pattern of Elijah's prayer this morning. First of all, he prayed for the glory of God. Verse 36, "Let it be known this day that Thou art the God in Israel." It wasn't rain that he prayed for, but God's glory first. Elijah's first petition was from his heart. He had a burning zeal for the glory of God. He could not bear to think of the wrecked altars and martyred prophets because of false worship of Baal. He wanted God to be glorified first and foremost. What a way to start our prayers for the glory of God. The chief burden of Elijah's prayer, that God should be vindicated and that His people would know His mighty power for their sin-sick lives. Secondly, he prayed for his own testimony. "Let it be known that I am thy servant." Can I say this morning, this was not bragging, but a wise prayer. He wanted people to know who he serves. By the way, it's easy to do in college chapel. Want everybody to know I'm a servant of God. But how do you do when the odds are 450-1 and all of the king's court stands against you? Not an easy prayer to pray when the crowd is not on your side. But interesting, verse 36, he prayed, "Let it be known that I am thy servant." Not the prophet, not the man, but the servant. Do we understand what a servant is today? A servant is one whose will is entirely surrendered to his master, whose personal interests are completely subservient. One who's submissive to the authority of another. One who assumes the place of subordination. One who is under orders of his master. One who has no will of his own. One who constantly aims to please his master. The attitude of Elijah was that he was completely yielded to God, seeking His glory. Don't miss this, please. Christian service is not just doing something for Christ. It's doing that thing, or those things which He has appointed and assigned us to do as His servants. Wasn't this the example of our Savior? Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, He took upon Him the form of a servant. You and I need to come to the throne of grace as a servant. It's much different than much of the prayer we hear today. The blatant irreverence. making demands and speaking to God as though we were equals with Him. If we want the power and presence of God, we need to humbly present our requests to Him. I am thy servant. And then he said before that, let it be known. I want everyone to know, Lord, that I have submitted to you. Let it be known. How do we make it known that we're God's servants? By separation from the world. By devotedness to our Master. By our love and care for souls. By our untiring labors. By our self-denial and self-sacrifice. By spending ourselves and being spent in ministering to others. By the holiness of our character and conduct do we let it be known that we're God's servant. Oh, how we need to pray. Let it be known that I'm thy servant. The power and presence of God fell when the prayer was made. He prayed for the glory of God. He prayed for his own testimony. Thirdly, he prayed for the exalting of God's word. Let it be known that I've done all these things at thy word, verse 36. A great emphasis must be placed on the word of God if we would have God's power and presence. You ever notice every false religion has other books and writings they compare to and hold up like the Bible? Ever notice how many carnal churches today lack a complete emphasis on the Word of God at all? Mark this down, where the Word of God is not emphasized, there will be spiritual corruption. All these things have I done at thy Word. Everything. In response to God's orders, he restrained the rain. In response to God's orders, he went and hid himself by the brook of Kirith. At the response of God's orders, he went to a widow woman for 2 years. At the response of God's orders, he came back to Ahab. He called the meeting on Mount Carmel. He called them all together. Everything that he did was for the purpose of exalting God's word, obedience to God. When the servant of God has a testimony of a good conscience and the witness of the Spirit, and he's acting in accordance to God's divine will, you can almost feel invincible. That no men, no circumstances, no satanic opposition are of any worry to you and are no more than chaff blowing in the wind. We need to put God's word in its proper place in our lives again. God has promised his word will not return void. What did Elijah pray for? He prayed for the glory of God. He prayed for his own testimony. He prayed for exalting of the word of God. And fourthly, he prayed for revival amongst the people. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Before rain, we need revival. Man's primary need is not spiritual but material. Our emphasis must be on man's spiritual needs. We can feed men, but they'll be hungry again. If we feed them with the bread of life, Christ promised to satisfy for all eternity. It seems like in our day, recreation is getting more attention than consecration. More emphasis is placed on suppers than sermons. There's fewer preaching times and more playing game times. More playing and less praying. He prayed that God would turn their hearts back again. Back from wandering after forbidden objects. Back to service and worship of a true and living God. Next to the glory of God, the longing of Elijah's heart was for the people to know God like they ought to know Him. Shouldn't that be the desire of every genuine servant of God? For people to be turned to and turned back to God? Nothing short of God's power and presence avails anything towards turning people back to God. Why, how did he pray? For God's glory, for his own testimony of a servant, for the exalting of God's word, and he prayed for revival. If we want the power and presence of God in our lives, the fifth thing that must happen, number one, the altar must be repaired. Number two, the sacrifice must be offered. Number three, the water must be poured. Number four, the prayer must be made. And number five, and quickly, our motive must be purified. Why do we want fire to fall? I'd like people to know who I am. After the way I've been treated, I want people to know that I've got the power of fire from heaven. Wrong motive. Do we want to be empowered for God's service? Do we want it for ourselves? Do we want the glory of God? Do we want His name to be honored and exalted? It's only when we can look beyond our own personal interests and plead for the glory of God that I believe God will reach down and not deny our requests. We're so anxious for success in our work, in our ministry, that we lose sight of the very justification and honor of our Savior. Jesus said, John chapter 8, I seek not mine own glory. John chapter 12, Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. The controlling desire of his heart when he wanted his disciples to bear fruit was that his Father would be glorified. John chapter 15. John 17, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, whatsoever ye ask in my name, that I will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We must have purified motives if our prayers are to meet with divine approval. James chapter 4 says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We really need to test ourselves here. Why do I want to go in God's service? Why do I want to see prayers answered? Why do I want the presence and power of God? 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Let me stop there this morning. You and I need to fix our eyes of faith upon the One who has all power in heaven. Don't be discouraged because you and I meet with so few who are like-minded. But console yourself with this fact that if God is for us, it does not matter who's against us. This incident on Mount Carmel should cheer and strengthen our hearts. It's for our learning and encouragement. The Lord God is the same today as He was on Mount Carmel. He's waiting today to show Himself strong on our behalf, to show Himself with fire, power, and presence in the lives of His people. The Lord has not changed. Put yourself unreservedly in His hands. Seek His glory. He'll not fail you. Trust Him fully. And He'll not let you down. Let me end with this. Elijah went to heaven. And in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 14, Elisha cried out, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Every generation of prophets and preachers since at some time have cried that very thing. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Can I tell you today, He's where He's always been, standing in heaven waiting to rain down with power and presence. Maybe the question we ought to ask this morning is not where is the Lord God of Elijah, but where are the Elijahs of the Lord God?